Please turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be hearing from the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let us hear from God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let us go before God in prayer and ask again that he would bless the preaching of his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now as you have commanded, having already delighted in worshiping you. Father, as we continue on this day of worship, and especially as we come to this time when we hear your word proclaimed to us, Father, give us grace. Help us, because we come to you, sinners, who have been living in the world. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts and minds, that we would hear your word and be conformed to it, and not to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the middle of a series on the doctrine of sin. How are we to understand sin? How are we to understand it biblically, from God's Word? What does God's Word say about sin? Recently, the past few Sundays, we spent quite a bit of time going through scriptures that tell us that sin is primarily and foundationally and at heart an affront to God. And as an affront to God, as sin against God, sin is always not only against God, but sin is also always a breaking, a violating of God's law. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and as we work through this passage, as we hear what God's word says to us about how a church is supposed to deal with unrepentant sin, I want you to be keeping tucked in the back of your mind that as Paul is dealing with this church and how they have not dealt properly with sin, sin is not something that is a force. It is not a substance. It is not alive. You cannot pull it out of yourself and look at it. You cannot attack it with physical things. Sin is something that we do in violation of God's law, and it is always a breaking of covenant with God. Now, in Adam, that was breaking the covenant of works that God put Adam in the garden. In that sense, we are all of us already breakers of a covenant with God. In the new covenant, that's a covenant that those who are in it cannot break, because Christ is the one who has perfectly kept that for us. But sin is a breaking of God's law, and so it's always a violation of God's covenant. And we need to be thinking of it in those terms, and we need to keep this in the back of our mind as we go through this passage, because Paul doesn't tell them to deal with the sin in this church as if it were a force or a substance. He works through this with them because they are not dealing with sin as it is. An affront to God, a breaking of God's law, a violation of God's covenant. So keep that in the back of your mind. Let's come then to our passage. Have you ever heard someone say that they just want a simple New Testament church? If I could just find a New Testament church, I would feel at home there. There's a certain amount of piety to that kind of wish. It sounds really good. And I think most of us mean by that, when we think that way, that we want a church that's close and at home with what the apostles taught in the New Testament. And so in that sense, it's really good. But I would ask you to think about, which New Testament church are you talking about? Are you talking about the one in Galatia, where they're struggling with, do I have to follow Christ and do all these things with eating and the way I what I drink and the way I live my life with, is it Christ plus something else? Or are we talking about the church in Corinth, where they're tolerating sexual immorality? Are we talking about Ephesus, where they lost their first love? Think about all the seven churches in Revelation and all the things that Christ comes to them with. Which New Testament church would you want to be a part of? Sin has been a problem in New Testament churches from the beginning. And sin will continue to be a problem in our church, in the churches around us, in every church from now until Christ returns. Sin will be a problem. The sin that Paul is dealing with here is sin that is not being dealt with. It's unrepentant sin. The church must not tolerate unrepentant sin. The Christians here at Corinth, gathered together, have a misconception about sin. They're thinking about it in a wrong way. And so Paul here corrects their thinking. Because of this misconception, because of their failure to properly understand sin, what are they doing? They're celebrating. They're boasting. They're rejoicing in the way that they are dealing with sin. And Paul says, this is not good. This is not good. They've deceived themselves. And so they've failed to properly judge the way that the sin is being handled in this church. And they have not removed this church member, who's acting like an unbeliever. Acting like an unbeliever. Both Jews and Gentiles who were saved and came into the church brought with them their wrong ideas and their wrong conclusions about a myriad of issues. Jews wanted more and more rules in order to protect the covenant community. Now, protecting a covenant community is a good thing, right? We want the church to be protected. But you don't do it by being legalistic and adding more and more rules to what God has already given us. The Gentiles wanted more freedom and glorying in the spiritual realities of the church. Now, the spiritual realities of the church are a wonderful thing to delight in, but that doesn't give us an excuse to sin. Rather, it helps us fight against our sin. Both Jews and Gentiles in these New Testament churches had a problem with an unchanged way of thinking about sin. an unchanged way of thinking about sin. And again, as you've heard many times as we've gone through this study, that's our problem. We need our thinking changed. We need to stop seeing sin the way the world sees it, and we need to see it the way God sees it and what he declares in his word. Tolerating sin in a church will destroy a church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus says this, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Return, come back, turn back. If not," this is what Christ says, "if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You'll no longer be a church. You may be a group of people. You may come together on Sunday, but you'll no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing as we come to this passage. How do we typically deal with sin in a local church in our day and age? We leave it. We leave the church. We, in essence, excommunicate ourselves from that church. We just get out. There's so many available churches. Why not just go somewhere else if there's trouble in a local church? We must not think that way. We must think according to the scriptures. And we must work to see that church is handled properly within the church. Unrepentant sin, then, that is allowed to continue and allowed to continue and allowed to continue without fight, without struggle, without warring against sin, and there's never any real turning away from it. When this goes on long enough, we have reason to question whether or not that person's profession of faith is in fact a true profession of faith. And that's what we're dealing with here in this passage. This man is living his life in a way that says there's something wrong with his profession of faith. He's unrepentant in his sin, and the church is boasting about this. As we go through this passage, we're going to go through it in 2 points. So first, the old ways, what they should not be doing, and then the new ways, what they should be doing. We're going to skip around a little bit in the verses. We don't usually do that as we go through a sermon and go through a passage, but I think it will help us sort through what's going on here. How do we judge sin? How do we judge sin? How do we think about it properly? How does the church gather together, having elders and deacons, judge sin? Should being in a church change the way we think about sin? Should it change the way we think about it, the way we assess it and consider it and think about how it ought to be handled? So verses 1 and 2, first of all, for our first point. We must give up old ways of thinking about sin. We must give up old ways of thinking about sin. We're going to go through this in 3 ways, 3 things that the law shows us about sin. First of all, the law, and this is the moral part of the law, so be thinking 10 Commandments. The law shows us that sin is disgusting. Sin is disgusting. And we're usually pretty comfortable with our own sin, but all you have to do is look at someone else and realize sin is disgusting. And then, in God's grace, when we see our own sin, sin is disgusting. And it's the law that shows us this. This is the part where we come to this passage and we look at the Corinthian church and we go, why are you boasting? What is wrong with you? But let's be careful. Let's not be too quick to condemn them, else we also condemn ourselves. Paul doesn't mean here when he talks about the Gentiles not named among the Gentiles, the nations. He doesn't mean that the unconverted in the world don't sin. He's saying that even they recognize what's going on here as sin. You may remember the Greek tragedy. This was written in 429 years before Christ. Oedipus Rex, Oedipus King, where he unintentionally marries his mother. That's the whole point of the tragedy, right? They knew this was bad. Cicero is a famous orator. Everyone studied Cicero because Cicero tells you how to speak properly in public. Even Augustine is studying Cicero. Cicero was writing about a woman who was involved with her son-in-law, and he says this, "Oh, to think of the woman's sin, unimaginable, unheard of in all experience, save for this single instance." They knew it was sin. But the church here is boasting about this ongoing sin. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. This is what Paul is talking about here. Even the world knows that what's going on in your midst is sin. Romans chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or else excuse them." They know the law. They know the Ten Commandments. It's written in their hearts. They have a conscience. They know this is sin. The law also shows us that sin is dangerous. It's not only disgusting, it's dangerous. And Paul's bringing in the ceremonial law here to show them this. It illustrates the danger of this sin. We already hear this to a certain extent. His tone almost comes across here. It's a tone of unbelief. How can you be boasting about these things? But later in the passage, he uses this illustration of leaven. Leaven is, the idea here is not yeast, so don't be thinking yeast. The idea of leaven here is more like our idea of sourdough bread. Maybe you've seen videos on YouTube, maybe you've watched your mom make it, maybe you've tried to make it yourself. I have not made it myself, so what you're hearing from me is what I've been able to put together, and so if I'm wrong about how sourdough works, please let me know. But what you have to do is you have to take a little bit of the sourdough batch, you have to save it, and you don't cook that part. You save it for the next batch. So you take the big batch of sourdough, and you bake that, and that's what you eat. And then you take this other little piece of sourdough, and you use that to make another batch of bread. And that's what he's talking about here with leaven. You take that little bit of leaven, you mix it in, I suppose kneading, you knead it in with the new batch of bread, and that provides the rising element in the bread. It ferments in the baking, and it causes the bread to rise. And now this is the point of the illustration that Paul brings here from what Israel was to do with unleavened bread. That old bit of leaven that you saved back, it permeates. It ends up in every part of the new bread, every part of it. Tolerating a little bit of sin, and they're actually boasting in their toleration here, will create a situation in the church where the old way of thinking and acting will permeate, that will go to every part of the church. That's why he's bringing in this illustration of leaven. It will affect every part of the church. The law also shows us that sin is discordant, unfitting. It doesn't match up with the reality of Christ having come and died for us. Paul moves from unleavened bread to the illustration of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. "The sacrifice for God's people must be holy and righteous. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." If this is true of the sacrifice, how can his people then tolerate sin? And how can they be boasting over their tolerance of it? How can they be boasting over unrepentant sin in the midst of the people for whom Christ died? How can this be? How can this be? How do we hear this putting off of the old here in this passage? How are we to hear this and use this in our lives? We must soak in the Word. We must soak in the Word. It's this meditating, thinking, carefully dwelling on, learning from, hearing the preaching of the Word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday that will help us to identify our old ways of thinking, feeling, acting, and doing with regard to sin. Soak in the Word. We must also put off, borrowing from Paul's other metaphors, we must put off the old man. We must be, each one of us, cultivating this idea that I am spending my life rooting out sin. I'm pulling out these weeds out of the garden. I want it to be beautiful and useful and lovely. I'm borrowing from John Owen here. I want to pull out the weeds that mar and hinder and choke out the good fruit and the good flowers. Cultivate a life of rooting out your own sin. So rather than tolerating sin in the church must be giving up old ways of thinking about sin. That's our first point. And secondly, and this is kind of verses 2 through the end of the chapter. Verses 2 through the end of the chapter. We must constantly be taking up new ways of thinking about sin. New ways of thinking about sin. Where does Paul go first? It's at the end of verse 2. You should be mourning. You should be grieving over this sin. And in such a way that you drive out the one who's acting like an unbeliever, who will not repent from his sin. It's not because he's a sinner. We are all sinners. It's because of his unrepentant sin. There's two things that I want you to notice about what Paul is having them work through here. It's for his sake, and it's for the church's sake. This sounds harsh to us in our modern ears, but this is for his good and for the church at Corinth. It's for their good as well. So how is this for his sake? It's putting him out of church membership is so that he'll realize the depth of his sin, how horrid it is before God, how disgusting it is, how discordant. And he'll repent. He'll repent. That's the idea here. This language of delivering over to Satan, this is not some kind of miraculous supernatural power of Satan to work in his life. This is delivering him over to the realm or sphere of Satan's influence. This is giving him back over to the world. He's acting like he's part of the world and not part of the church. The church is recognizing that. He is no longer a part of the church. This language of his flesh destroyed. Something that might help us think, understand what Paul is saying with the use of this word flesh. Listen for how he uses it in these two references. The first one is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is not saying, go kill yourself in order to be a Christian. He's not saying, beat yourself up constantly. Don't walk up the steps of St. Peter on your knees in order to be a Christian. No, he's talking about that remaining sin, that old nature. It is crucified. It is killed. And so we must be constantly killing it, killing those passions and sinful desires. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You've probably heard this illustration before. I didn't make this up on my own. What's the easiest way to get a window broken? Put a sign on it that says, don't throw rocks at window. And what are people going to do? They're going to throw rocks at the window. It's our flesh. We're confronted by the law, and that human nature rises up again. Back to Paul. But now We are released from the law, that is the condemnation of the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have a new relationship to the law because we have life in Christ. And so we strive to keep God's law, not because we need to be saved, but because we are saved. And God loves us and we want to please Him. He's also about to go into chapter 15 here in this letter. He's about to go into the resurrection of the body and the soul. So why would he say here, destroy the body? He's not saying that. He's giving this man over to the realm of the world so that that old nature can be destroyed. So he'll wake up and realize what he's doing and repent and return to Christ, return to the church. He's also doing this for the sake of the church. And I'm not going to go back over that illustration of the leaven. We've already dealt with that. But if they allow this to continue, the toleration of sin will permeate the whole church. This comes into sharp focus here in verses 9 and 11. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the lost. We're not supposed to run off and join monasteries. We're supposed to be, you've heard this before, in the world, but not of it. That's the contrast. In cases where a church member is removed from membership, this is for unrepentant sin. This means that this person is acting like an unbeliever. In that situation where the church has done this, we must not then go about our lives treating them as if they were a brother or sister in Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. Don't associate with them as if they were a Christian. Do not keep company. That's this close association, not to even eat with such a person. Now, how to understand that language is debated. So you'll find various interpretations of this in different commentaries. It's unlikely that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. There's other passages to go to for that idea. But the question then comes to mind, is he saying that we can't have a meal with them at home? What if the person who is kicked out of membership in the church is your son or your daughter? Does that mean you can't eat with them? So those are the questions that come up. There's different ways of dealing with that. I don't think it means you can't eat with them. I think it means that you are to treat them the way you would treat an unbeliever. Would you invite an unbeliever over to your home and eat a meal with them and then share the gospel with them? Then do so with the person who used to be a fellow church member. The point is this, and this is the point that Paul is making. Don't do things with that person that will make them think, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm fine in my sin, and I'm going to heaven. Don't do things with them that will make them think that way, as much as it lies with you. Don't do things with them that will make them think, I'm a Christian and everything's going to turn out fine. The Christians at Corinth kept company with him and ate with him in such a way that ignored his spiritual well-being. And in this, they sinned against him. They tolerated sin in their midst. Verse 11, anyone who is named a brother but acts like a child of the evil one, don't pretend like that person's a Christian. Don't pretend like that person's a Christian. Thinking properly about sin, then, involves understanding the church. Understanding the church. The presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the local church is real. You can't see him. You can't hear his voice. But you see the Lord's Supper, and you see baptism, and you hear the preaching of the word, and you have the promise of God that Christ is with us. We tend to read verse 3 as something along the lines of, know that you are in my thoughts as you go through this difficult situation. In the Greek, it's more, this is my rough translation, For indeed I, as an apostle, the one absent in the body and the one who is present and in the spirit, already judging as one who is present, the one who has done this. There's really, in Paul's thinking, and it should be in our thinking too, an exalted understanding here of Christ with his church, of Christ's power in the church, excuse me, and of the Holy Spirit here with us. One commentator who's a much better translator of the Greek put it this way. This is how we should read this verse. As for my part, even though not physically present, I am present with you in spirit, his own spirit, and the Holy Spirit. And as such, I have already, by the authority of our Lord Jesus, pronounced sentence on him, on the man who has perpetrated this deed. Therefore, when you and my spirit are assembled together, along with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to carry out the verdict of turning him over to Satan. In the midst of godly sorrow and pain, grieving and mourning over church discipline, which we ought to do when it's carried out, don't miss the reality of Jesus Christ in exalted authority over our church. In our midst, by his word and by his spirit. Thinking properly about sin also involves thinking properly about the cross. Paul moves fast. He goes lightning quick back to the cross. From what they must do to why they must do it. Jesus was sacrificed for us. Jesus was sacrificed for us. You're already a holy people. You're already cleansed with the blood of the Lamb. So act that way. Act that way. In chapter 6, he'll say this. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In chapter 1, he said this of this same church here at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are made holy in Christ Jesus, called saints. Not super Christians, not someone else we pray to. We, trusting in Christ, we are the saints. All who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, be what you are. Be what you are. Live holy lives because your sins are already forgiven. Already forgiven. So they must put this man out. They have authority from Christ. They are to do it. They are to do it as they are gathered together as a church with the council of elders. The point then is restoration. They want to see this man restored to membership. Thinking properly about sin then also requires that we think properly about final judgment. And this is the last verse here. Excuse me, 12 and 13. Notice how this is structured. Two questions in verse 12 and two answers in verse 13. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Because God judges, in verse 13. Do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, you do. So therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's what's going on in 12 and 13. A little bit of a side note here. Notice that the church is not here to set the world right. The church is not here to fix things. God did not call us to weed out every bramble and pick up and tear out all the thorn bushes. We are not here to fix the fall. we are here gathered together as a church to worship God and to serve as a contrast to the world's opposition to God. God's the one who will judge. God's the one who will set things right, and he's the one who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Judgment is coming upon the world. Knowing this helps us, we who are Christians, it keeps us from worrying. It keeps us from worrying. Now, don't go over to the other side and fall into presumption. It keeps us from worrying about all the evil that we see, that troubles us and plagues us and makes us mourn and weep. God will set all things right. Knowing that judgment is coming also for us highlights the seriousness of our own sin. And so it should be part of our mourning over sin. But it also elevates the beauty of God's grace, that he would take us, sinners, deserving of that judgment which will be poured out on the last day, and instead comes to us in the love of Christ with the forgiveness of our sins. In conclusion then, because God is intolerant of sin, we ought to be intolerant of sin. Now hear how I mean that from the sermon that we've gone through. But God is intolerant of sin, and we are to be the same. Tolerating unrepentant sin, and that's what I mean by that, in a church, it's foolish. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. God has given us his law. We have all that we need to deal with unrepentant sin. We have his law. We have his standard. We have Christ with us. We have elders, and we have church members. We have all that we need to deal with unrepentant sin. Jesus, then, is head of the church. Head of the church. He has power and authority. He rules here over us through his word and through his spirit. His instructions are clear. They're plain for how to deal with sin. Specifically here in this passage, unrepentant sin. How can we tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst, or for that matter, in our own hearts? Knowing that Christ gave his life to make us holy. Gave his life to make us holy. And yet, in him, there is plentiful, rich, full, and free grace for all and any who will turn from sin and trust in him. Jesus Christ was treated like one who refused to turn from sin. And it's because of that, that we are treated like those who are perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. Those of you who are trusting in Christ, keep the law firmly in your thinking. Keep the law firmly in your own thinking. It will keep you from thinking lightly about sin. And it will help you to run to Christ. That's what it's there for. Run to Christ. Run to him. Run to grace. Run to God's love for you. You are holy right now. You are holy. Don't tolerate sin in your thinking. Don't tolerate sin in your desires. Don't tolerate sin in your feelings and your affections. What about those around you? It's not your job to fix them. It's not your job to fix your family. It's not your job to fix your company. It's not your job to fix your country, as much as we might like to. You cannot make yourself holy. What makes you think that you can make those around you holy? Your job is to pray. And when you're done praying, pray some more. And you know where I'm going next. After that, pray. We must be a praying people. This helps you with your fear and anxiety. Keep a proper biblical sense of your sin. Yes, and the reality of grace. These are the most important things. These are fundamental. Once these are taken care of, and Christ has taken care of them for you, everything else then falls into perspective. And that's how you need to view your life and your world and your job and your spouse and your family. And when you get old and death, put it in the perspective of your sins forgiven and grace given to you through Christ. What about immoral desires that we all struggle with? Your sin will not stop until it's killed you or you've killed it. Don't forget that illustration of the leaven. It doesn't just work for the church, it works for our hearts too. Sin doesn't give up. I know I just told you it's not a force and it's not a substance. But sin always wants more. It always wants more sin, and in the end it wants death. Think of your sin as an enemy. Not that it has true power, but think of it as something that needs to be fought. Paul's list here. These external sins that we try so hard to hide from others. Sexual immorality, covetousness, putting your desires before God's desires, idolatry, lying and mean speech about others, drunkenness, greed that takes from others. These are deadly sins. These are deadly sins. Listen to what your heart says when you go after these things and you put them before God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me close this application with what Paul says. Be what you are. You're already holy. Be holy. You're already forgiven. Rejoice in that forgiveness. Go to war daily with your sin, because you already have victory over your sin in Christ. You may be tempted to think that Christians are just a bunch of sinners who don't know they're sinners. Stop worrying about us. We know we're sinners. You need to be worrying about what God says. You need to be worrying about what God says about you and your sin. Judgment is coming. Tremble in fear. If you have not trusted in Christ, tremble in fear. The one who comes to judge is also the only one who can deliver from that judgment. It's Jesus Christ. And if you will flee to Him, if you will trust in Him, if you will rely on Him and Him alone, He will save you. He'll save you from your sins, and He'll save you from the coming judgment, and you'll have everlasting life with joy and happiness and peace, a taste of it now, and then the reality of it forever and ever and ever. Without end. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. I think I've been making the same application to our understanding of God several weeks in a row, but God is holy, holy, holy. He is other than we are, and He hates sin. And He hates sinners all day, every day. He will destroy sin, and He will destroy those who practice sin, who have not hidden themselves in Christ. So again, sin is not a force, it's not a substance, it's not a thing. There's not another God out there at war with God. There is only one God. And sin is an act. It's an act against God, a violation of His law, and a breaking of covenant with God. God either sees you as a violator of His law and condemned in Adam, or he sees you as perfectly holy and redeemed in Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly kept God's law. And he brings all of his people, into the new covenant. Not one is lost. Not one is lost. Every thought, every act, every word, every feeling is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Cleansed, washed away, done away with, and in place of your debt to God, you are given righteousness. Righteousness without end, without equal, perfect, and accepted and received by God. God saves us from our sin. God saves us from our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we deserve to be treated like Paul commanded this unrepentant man to be treated. We don't deserve to be received into membership of your church in the first place. But Father, our acceptance and our standing is not because of something that we do. It's something that Christ has done for us. Father, we ask for grace to not be like this man. And to not be like this church that boasted over unrepentant sin and their toleration of it. Father, give us grace to think properly and biblically about our sin. Give us grace to go to war against it. Deliver us, Father, from our sin. Convict us of it and grant us over and over throughout this life without end. Grant us repentance, a constant turning away from our sin. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has fully and finally and completely dealt with our sin. Give us grace to rejoice in that and to look forward to heaven where there is no more sin, where that struggle and that warfare is ended, where we have an everlasting rest and delight in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.